The bases before we get into the text. Number one, had an interesting, I forgot to pass this along to Heath about Aldo, but Aldo has a pretty good scheme of getting people to attend the services at RUF. If you take college students and you offer them food, isn't that interesting? They come out. And it's interesting how they came out. And first of all, it was pretty easy to do because, at least for him, he would invite all the students over to his house with a group of over 80 students, and he doesn't have that big of a house, so you can imagine what it was like. And his wife was providing the food. And well, this past year, he asked the presbytery to also help provide for the food this past semester. Okay, this was the first year of it, and it started in the fall, and one of the churches in our presbytery would participate and provide food for one of their evenings. I think it's a Thursday evening that they meet. Anyway, I'm going to throw this out here. Okay. Do you think it would be possible for our church to band together to provide one meal for this next semester in the spring? If it's not possible, that's fine. But Aldo sent me a message and said other churches in the presbytery are doing it, and if you guys want to participate, that'd be great. If not, we understand. We're not around the corner from where USF is. But if we could provide meals for about 80 students, whoa, that would be a lot of chicken and rice, wouldn't it? Or something. Or what's it served? Maritza, what do they serve? Red beans and rice in your home state? Yeah, in Columbia? I think that's a staple throughout South America. Anyway, maybe we could give them red beans and rice, and some of them would feel right at home. Anyway, talk among yourselves, and if there's enough interest in that and think that we could pull it off, let me know, and I'll let Aldo know, and he'll set up a time. Spring semester, of course, doesn't start till the end of January. It goes through the first part of May. So if we can do that, fine. If not, that's okay, too. Inside your bulletins, the sermon notes. And I'm going to throw up a red light because you'll notice it's expanded. Anytime that's expanded, that says, Bob's going to be long-winded today. All right. Actually, what happens was after I finish preparing a sermon, I take all the scriptures that I have, and I put them down, and it's normally about 8 pages long of a typed page in my computer, right? And I know that in order to get it on the size we normally use, it has to be 3 pages or less. So evidently I went over. I thought I did, but I didn't. I mean, I thought I didn't, but I did. Okay. Anyway, so I reckon this is about an hour and a half worth just teasing. Anyway, that's just to let you know that that it is a little bit different, but you can follow along in that or look at it later. There was this old theologian, and as customary in Presbyterian circles, if you go from one seminary to another, and the seminary is within the bounds of a presbytery, that you now join that presbytery, you have to move from one presbytery to another. Just like as a minister, if I would go, I'm not planning on it, but if I went to another church, say in Orlando, I would have to become part of the Central Florida Presbytery. And in order to go into that other presbytery, the first thing they do is they examine you. And so this noted theologian went to a different presbytery, took a job at another seminary, was going to teach, and he was well known, and so they were looking forward to the examination. Because many of the guys in that presbytery had studied under him, and or had heard about him, had read his material, and so they were looking forward to hearing his answers to the questions. And the first question posed to him was, give an account of your hope and faith in Jesus Christ, what that means, and what is the basis of that hope? He went silent. And then he began to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And they had a kind of a laugh. But isn't that the truth of all of us? What's our main theological grasp? Is that our Lord Jesus Christ so loved me that he left heaven to come to earth to die for my sins. How do I know that? because the Bible tells me so. Sometimes, in spite of the fact it says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 that he loved, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. He sent his Son for the purpose of putting the flame of his wrath against us out that we might live. We understand that's what the Bible says. But the Bible teaches us there's a guy in the Old Testament by the name of Job. And Job made this statement in chapter 9 when he says, I know it's a truth, but how can a man be just with God? What's he saying? He said, my wires are crossed up. And things are shorting out. And I'm not feeling it. And so something I may have understood before, it's not understanding. So let's put ourselves in Job's place for a moment. And one day, Job lost all his wealth. And then he gets word that he lost his kids. And then a little bit later, he loses his health. And then encourages him to just curse God and die. Well, that's a lot of encouragement, isn't it? And then his friends come. And all they could say to him is, you know why this has happened, Job? Because all the sin in your life. You caused this. Now, what would you do in that situation? I suspect, especially since he was trying to defend himself against his friends, so-called friends, that the wires get crossed a little bit. We all have those crossing of the wires when sometimes we don't feel the love of God. We understand it's the truth and we don't hold on to it, but sometimes it just, it's not making connection. And that's when we get down and discouraged and maybe even depressed. And so this morning what I want to look at is how Isaiah 49 depicts the love of God and answers the question, what if I don't feel it? Then what am I supposed to do? And in doing we want to see God's answer to this and how the Bible treats us in this situation, as God treats us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together around your word, and as we open your word, oh, how we need you. We need the power of your Spirit to take the Word of God to these, the people of God, to drive it home. And if there's one here that's not in the flock of God, as one of his own, we pray that that Word of God, by the power of your Spirit, would drive that person to you and all of us to you this morning, that our souls may be refreshed and that we may feed afresh upon the true and living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. When did he first love us? There's a scripture found in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3 where it says, here's what, yeah, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Where did that start? That's one of those things that mathematicians will try to find infinity. You know? And it goes on and on and on, right? Where is the start of that? God set his love upon us. He says, an everlasting love. He said, notice it says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And then it says, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. So when did it start? Well, it started, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, that started before the foundation of the world. Before he set the world in place, he set his love on us. Secondly, that will go on for eternity in the future. That's when he says in Romans chapter 8, he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, the things present or things to come, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So this look at Isaiah chapter 49, verses 13 through 16. And I'm breaking it down this way in this outline this morning. And first of all, the reason to rejoice in his love, verse 13. the flood of doubts in verse 14. You ever have any doubts? Listen to this, verse 14, and then the words of assurance in verses 15 through 16. The love of God, as we look at the gifts of the incarnation presented by Isaiah in Isaiah 49, verses 13 through 16. Hear the word of God. Let me read it. Sing for joy and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should not have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraven you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. Well, good stuff here, so follow with me. First of all, we're looking at the reason to rejoice in his love. And first of all, I want to point out the heavenly praise. Listen to the first part of verse 13 when he says, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth, and break forth, O mountains, into singing. I thought about, just as I meditated on that, thinking about the angels singing, the creatures of God singing. But even here that the creation is singing. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Okay, and when look at the reason why, but let's just kind of focus on that, meditate on that for a moment. It says that, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth, and break forth, O mountains, into singing. There's a psalm in Psalm 96, I think it's in your outline. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exalt, and everything in it, and all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, where he comes to judge the earth. In the book of Job, it says that in chapter 38, when Job was questioning God, and he had a lot of questions he wanted to bring before God, and so God just shut him up and said, okay, Job, I have a few questions for you. And the first thing he said, where were you when I made the heavens and the earth? Described it to him, and then as he described it, he says, and when stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I love that, to think about God's creating. You know, sometimes we think about the creation of God and we get kind of sterile, and we go to chapter 1 of Genesis and it says, when God created the heavens and the earth, and we yawn. No, it's not a yawn. When God, he said, let it be. He just said it, the words, and it was. And he, the creatures of heaven, the heavenly creatures, the heavenly hosts, started to sing prayers. Like, this, you got to do something. It's like, this deserves a round of applause. This began to sing prayers. I love that thought. Isn't it? Wasn't that what happened as we, during this time of the year, we read Luke chapter 2 and we find that the shepherds were keeping their field by night. And then the angel of the Lord came to them and said to go to Bethlehem and find the Savior who is Christ the Lord. And as suddenly, it says, the angel, there was a multitude of the heavenly host, a multitude, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those who are with whom he is pleased. Wow. The praising of God. Just think about it. They were out in the field, and all of a sudden, the sky is just filled with the heavenly host carrying the praise of God. This is so important for us to understand, because we'll talk more about what they're singing about. But just stop and think, when God does something, there is more than just a round of applause. It's the multitude, as it says in the book of Revelation, myriads upon myriads of angels and heavenly bodies singing together when Christ came into this world. Now, it's interesting, hold on to that thought, when you go to 1 Peter, and it says that the Old Testament prophets, when they prophesied of the time of the coming of Christ, they actually studied those things which they wrote. Can you imagine what Isaiah had to do? Because he was filled with all kinds of things about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he writes it down, and then he studies it. And then that last little bit in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, that last little line says, things into which the angels long to look. They sang praise at the Son of God, entering into our world. Yet they didn't all have a complete understanding of it. They all have to live things. Why? But the angels can't comprehend redemption because they're not redeemed. Angels that messed up, they're in chains of darkness, right? They're waiting for that day of judgment. They're not redeemed. God's people are redeemed. So they long to study these things. But isn't it interesting, still, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 15, that when one sinner repent, the angels of heaven rejoice. Why? Because it's another work of God's grace. It's another work that He has done. Everything that God does is so good and perfect, it deserves more than a round of applause. Heavenly praise. And that's why when we come in the book of Revelation, it says in Revelation chapter 5, I looked around and the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads. What's how long? How many is a myriad? Well, it's more than thousands because it says in thousands and thousands. Well, how many are there? You couldn't count. And it says, and they're saying with a loud voice, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. All right, you get the point. This call in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13, is a call for all. And so it means that you and I should carry on the same thing. If all singing, shouldn't we just like the full sing? Sing out loud. It's kind of like when sometimes I look around when I'm talking about this, and some of you are giving me that glassy eye look. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you've ever been to a performance of Handel's Messiah, and they start to sing the Hallelujah chorus, it's just hard to keep your mouth shut. So much so that I noticed that the director of the Florida Orchestra and the Master's Chorale, whenever they have a performance, instead of saying, shut up, you people in the audience, shut up. Instead of saying that, he just turns around, instead of directing the orchestra back this way, he just turns around and everybody's following the same thing. Because they know that everybody has to sing together. All right, that's the feeling from this first phrase here in verse 13. The heaven. And why are they singing? Stand by. Here we go. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. You see who those people are? His afflicted. Okay? The praise is for God's devotion and commitment to His people. Even though what Isaiah is writing about, they were chastised by God because they forsook Him. But He did not forsake them. Okay? So He says, because the Lord has comforted His people. In order to get the impact of this, we need to talk about what comfort is. In the book of John chapter 14, it talks about the Holy Spirit being the comforter. Greek word, paraclete, okay? He's the one, and the simple meaning is He's the one who comes along beside. That's a pretty good meaning. It says when you're going something, the Holy Spirit comes along beside you, like puts His arm around you and says, I got this. Just stay with me. Okay, that's what His job is, particularly to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when God comforts us, stop and think about it this way. It's almost like a spiritual hug. Do you like hugs? I grew up in a family that didn't hug. The saddest moment of my life, my mother grew up in a family, you never got into the space of another person, even in the family. I wondered if she ever received a hug from her parents. The saddest day was when I took her to see her brother, and they hadn't seen each other for years. They walked up, kind of close. Hi, how you doing? Okay, how are you? And they took a step back. I thought, oh, sick. See, I married into a family of huggers. As you all know, my wife is a hugger. Okay, the first time I went to their home, she grew up in a family of four girls, and went drove up, and all of a sudden four girls come out of the house and start hugging. Okay? I said, uh-oh, I better learn to hug. Sadly, there are a lot of children who have never received a hug. I always tell guys when I'm doing premarital counseling, the best thing you can ever do for your wife is give her a hug. You don't have to fix the problem that she's talking about. Just listen and hug. Listen and hug. Goes a long way. God says, I comfort. He gives a spiritual hug. We feel like things are wrong. And so, verse 1. Okay. Is that good stuff? Isaiah 52 says, the Lord has comforted His people. How did He do that? He laid bare His holy arm. That's the coming of Christ stepping into our world. Like, that is to go to bat for my people and take away their sins. In Isaiah 61, the commissioning of the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know, this is what Jesus read in the synagogue, and then He's turned and closed the book and says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Okay, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, etc. And He comes down the last line to comfort those who mourn. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. What does it mean to mourn? It means you mourn over your sin. It means that you see that your sin is a gulf that you can never do anything about. It's really bad. We can't do that unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes. But once you open your eyes, the first thing is you feel like you're so helpless before God. How am I ever going to fix this problem? Because I've offended Him and I continue to offend Him and I could be sent to the lowest hell and I would deserve every bit. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. That person this morning needs a hug. The hug of the gospel says, the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into this world to save His people from their sins and He did it. Comfort you, my peoples. Saying to them, their warfare is over. Oh, little child of God, you feel like you've had sins that can never be forgiven, but Jesus Christ did away with your sins once and for all. Oh, mourning one, you're blessed to even feel that because you would never get it. You would never care about it. But if you care about it, it's because God has already touched your heart. Come to Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Now here's the beauty. Isaiah 66, God says, I believe what He's thinking, seeing through the eyes of Jesus Christ when He says, as one whom His mother comforts, so I will comfort you and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. I believe this is the only time that God speaks about Himself in the female sense. He's not a female. He's just saying, I'll comfort you as a mother comforts her children. How's a mother comfort her children? I suspect this happens in Joshua Madla's household when Caleb falls down. Who's he run to? Mama. Not because Joshua's an ogre or something else. That's what children do. They run to Mama. Just kiss it, Mama. Just kiss it. I've got a boo-boo here. Okay? And what's Mama do? No matter what? Picks the child up, holds him close to her heart, kisses him, or whatever it takes And he's fixed. So what does he say here in Isaiah 66? As a mother comforts her children, so I will comfort you. God says, sometimes this is what you need. You just need a hug, and I'm here to give it. Just run to me. I comfort you. He does that for people he loves. This is practical love that God does. Now, we notice the praise is because God demonstrates his love and his commitment to us. Notice the flood of doubt in verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my God, my Lord has forgotten me. The first thing you'll notice in the outline, the next point I make is stop the music. Okay? Stop the word B-U-T. All right? Stop. I couldn't resist. I got to go to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Follow with me on this. It says that we're all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I mean, that's how we are by nature. What's the next words? But God, who for his great love, or with he loved us, that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So, let's turn this. So here it is. God, people, there's lots. Stop. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. It's not the only time this we have these words. In Isaiah 40, verse 27, it says, why do you say, Jacob, or speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? David says in Psalm 31, I said, I'm cut off from your sight. In Psalm 13, he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Now, here's where I did a rabbit chase in this sermon preparation. I said, okay, this is sometimes we need to understand that God addresses certain times when we feel like that. Have you ever felt like God has forsaken you or God is hiding his face from you? Let's just go through three different scenarios here. First of all, the first scenario, when we might feel like he's hiding his face or he doesn't love us, because he doesn't seem to hear my prayer. I'm not getting the answers I think I should. I feel like I'm talking to the wall. So with that, let's just say the first point I would make, okay, let's just check this one. Is there sin in my life? Well, we know that indwelling sin is with us. It could very well be a problem of sin, or maybe even bitterness, which is sin, whatever it is. I'm not trying to be like Job's friends who said, Job, you've got this because there's sin in your life. You need to start confessing it. But Isaiah 59, that he says, the Lord's hand is not short nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins and iniquities have separated between you and your God. David says that in Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard him, he won't hear me. So that's the first thing that, and that's not saying you haven't received an answer for prayer, because that's just saying that we check our sin. We need to be constantly seeking forgiveness and confessing our sins to God. The second thing, good for me. The thing that I'm asking is not good for me. Gives the answer. Jesus gives the answer in Matthew chapter 7 when he gives the Sermon on the Mount. It says, ask and seek and knock. You know, the next words out of the mouth, he gives a description of saying, a father was with a son, and the son asked for bread, and but he's really asking for a stone, and the father says, no, not bread. He says, how many of you, a father who asked for a fish, and didn't give him a scorpion, I think that another word says, or a fish, you know, he doesn't give him a serpent. What's the problem? Sometimes we ask for something we think we need, and it's not good for us. And God knows exactly what is best for us, and so sometimes he says no. And that's where, by the way, as we pointed out this past Wednesday in our Bible or our prayer meeting scripture before we started praying, is the fact that when we pray, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit who helps us to pray according to the will of God. Well, first, he can pray and says, here's what they meant. And he gives them the what we really are asking for. You may ask for a new Mercedes. Okay, and the Holy Spirit says, what Bob is asking for is for reliable transportation. Okay, and you may be a Toyota. I don't know. Okay, so, but here's what the most judgment on you. So the next same thing that is the will of God. But pray. Okay. God, the prophet of you. Pray, but it's on you to change your desires. Sounds good, doesn't it? He helps us to pray. Okay, so the third area is maybe the timing is wrong. Maybe our focus is wrong. I mean, we're told to wait on the Lord and be strong and let your heart be take courage. Just wait for the Lord. Well, that's hard to do, isn't it? We don't wait, do we? That's why there's two lines at Chick-fil-A and every other fast food place. Why? Because people can't stand to wait in line. Even Chick-fil-A and it's still around the building. Never mind. Look on. Sometimes it's the wrong focus. He says, our delight is supposed to be in the Lord. Now, stand by. Here's another reason. God is teaching us to be content. Boy, howdy. We're going to get ready for this. Some of you have signed up and are going to join us, and I'd open it up to anybody again. We're going to study Jeremiah Burroughs' book on the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Come Thursday nights, and the 5th of January, we're going to begin it. Now, let me just say, by the way, those of you that signed up and wondered how much we're going to cover, I have the syllabus for the first week, which is on January the 5th, in the back. So if you want one, take one. If you need a book, let me know. Anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. The Apostle Paul had to learn contentment. So do we. But it is, as Jeremiah Burroughs says, it is so precious. It is so God-reflecting. It is so honoring to God that it's a rare jewel that when to God, He is well pleased. Contentment. Sometimes we feel like God's not answering our prayers so that we learn contentment. Example, case in point, the Apostle Paul's prayed 3 times for the Lord to take away his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 3 times, what did Jesus say? My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Did Paul learn contentment? Yes, he even said, I've learned to be content. I've learned contentment. Another area that seems not only don't seem to get our answers to prayer, but it's also sometimes we feel like God is harsh in His discipline of us. Been in ministry almost 40 years, and whenever anybody talks to me about discipline, being disciplined by God, they treat it like God is a child abuser. Sometimes parents are child abusers when they discipline in anger. And it's easy for me, it's easy for you to say, Bob, you don't have any children. But that's the wrong time to discipline in anger. God doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, He says that He disciplines the one He loves. And if you don't have discipline in your life, if you don't have God disciplining you, correcting you, then you're not really His child, you're not a child of God. It's an evidence that He loves you and cares for you that He disciplines you. Discipline is when He makes you feel uncomfortable where you are and you seek after Him and He's changing your ways. It's kind of putting you a stop to where you're going down the wrong road. He's not a child abuser. And so we ask, discipline, he has a purpose for it. Now, he compares it to our earthly fathers that disciplined us. And sometimes, I remember my dad disciplined me in anger. Sometimes in church. You know, how did my father teach me to sit in church? He sat there, and any time that I started to mess up, he pinched the underside of my arm. Oh, it hurts. It's as if I would just fall apart. And I know. You know, I was making too much noise or something. He just pins that. I'm not recommending it. Don't get me wrong. But here's what he says. your fathers disciplined you for a short time. It seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good that, watch this, we may share in His holiness. If you read Hebrews chapter 12, just a couple of verses after this passage about discipline, He makes this statement. Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this is part of justification where He makes us holy people by His sovereign power, but also through sanctification as the Spirit of God and through the discipline drive our lives so we live out the Word of God as a holy people. All right, the third area is dryness or depression or darkness. Well, the first thing we would answer that is God expects us to seek after Him with all of our heart, no matter how we feel. It's not based on our feelings. And sometimes you go through dryness or dark times. You just have to keep pressing on. Just seeking the Lord. Don't give up on that. There's going to be a breakthrough. And also we need to learn the attitude of Jacob when he prayed to God and said, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. In other words, the famous statement that those of you that knew our beloved Dale Carter that was here before he died, for years you asked him how he was doing, he always said, better than I deserve. Some of the darkness we have in life is because we've lost sight of that. Better than I deserve. So what's the bottom line? We feel forsaken because we're believing a lie. God has not forsaken us. Do people ever believe lies more than the truth? All the time. There's a perfect example of a guy that believed a lie in the Old Testament. His name was Jacob. His son threw his beloved son Joseph in a well and then sold slavery. They took colors and ran it through of an animal, took it home and handed it to their father and said, whose jacket is this? Do you recognize this? Of course he recognized that as his son Joseph. And for many days over the death of his son. And the But then when Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt and eventually interprets a dream of Pharaoh about this coming 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of drought, and he becomes the prime minister of Egypt, the one who distributes the grain, and his brothers come. You remember the story. The first time he's playing with them. The second time, finally, couldn't take it anymore, he tells his brothers who he is. Yikes. I'm sure if they knew Batman, they probably would have said, yikes, Batman. Okay. And what happened? He said, go fetch my father. They went home to their father and just with exuberance, and he... Jacob refused to believe him. Sometimes that's God's children. They believe the lie that God has forsaken me. They can't stand the truth. But then when Jacob looked out and he saw the wagons from Egypt coming to fetch him, he believed. Sometimes we need the wagons. So here it is, the wagons. First of all, God addresses it by saying the absurd question, can a woman forget her nursing child that she'd have no compassion on the son of her womb? As a ridiculous question is to bring up the absurdity of it. Like in Jeremiah says, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Can you imagine going to a wedding and the bride forgot her wedding dress? Okay? Absurd, right? So that's what the absurdity is. And so then he points out the unreliability of mankind and the permanence of God by first saying, even these may forget. In Lamentations, the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, rather, and the people of Jerusalem were actually eating their children because they were starving to death. Ugh. Okay? Yeah. He says, yet, again, this is a kind of stop the music, I will not forget you. Isaiah 44 says, O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted your transgressions out like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I want to join on that last phrase there. Behold, I have engraven you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. All right. Sometimes we sing songs that give the, what do you call that, poetic license to the writer, that aren't exactly what it is. But it's sad to me because we've taken that as the truth rather than the scriptures as truth. Case in point, we sing songs that he has graven our names on the palms of his hands. That's not what that scripture says. And that's not what Jesus said in John chapter 10, we'll get to in a moment. He says, you, his people, are engraved on the palms of his hands. Ooh, now that's different. If I engraved your name, you know, that could wear off. But he's engraven you on the palms of his hands. So here's what Jesus says. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Jesus, and my even man, because he and the Father are one. Now here's worth the price of admission. He says, and your walls are continually before me. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 18, he says, violence shall be no more heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders, for you shall call your walls salvation. Hello? Your walls are continuing before him. The security. Salvation. Why do we talk about salvation all the time? Because around us, security. The salvation is from the Lord. Later next year, next spring, we're going to be talking about Jonah in the belly of the fish. One of the things he made a statement on, the good theology. Salvation. Yes, it does. Your walls. And he says, and your gates are praise. Notice your gates are praise. Where does that go? Right back to verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. We sing that because salvation is of the Lord. And the gates praise him, for he is worthy. The goodness of God, the love of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your holiness. Thank you for your love that flows to us day by day. Gives us a reason to sing and shout for joy. Thank you for this word from Isaiah 49. Please bind it in our hearts and our minds as we go forward from here today, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask our brethren to come to lead us in our time of the Lord's Supper.